want you to take note of the sermon title tonight, Even Saints Get Sick. We've had prayer requests this evening that already include prayer requests for people who are believers, who've been suffering from various things. I'd be very surprised if you hadn't had conversations today with someone about their health or to know about health issues. Today's passage, we're going to come across Hezekiah, who gets very, very ill. He's actually diagnosed with a terminal illness, and he goes to God in prayer. Now, we know we are to pray for all things about our life. We know that we're pray for our health matters. But I trust that tonight, as we study this a little bit, we'll learn some specifics about how to pray when we're sick, how to pray for other people who are sick, how to pray specifically. And we looked last time in Isaiah chapter 37 about prayer and how the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and it really accomplishes much. As you know, each Lord's Day of the month, I preach over at the Green Tree Retirement Facility over there on the third Lord's Day of the month. Many of you have attended that. You've gotten to go over there and worship with us. As you enter that foyer there, there's a schedule for the day written out on an easel just before you climb the stairs to go, where do we have our worship time? And on that easel is a description of what are the events going on at the home that day. That service, there's a service which goes on upstairs at 2:30, which is the one I lead. But just on the easel, you'll notice that earlier on in the day, you can go and sit in the big lounge area, and there's a big screen TV, and you can sit in and under the teaching of Joel Osteen. I don't know anything about Joel Osteen's heart. I really don't know. I don't want to speak to his heart issues at all, but it's pretty obvious that from his teaching, he believes that God would have you be happy and healthy. To quote him, I'm going to quote him here. He says, "I think prosperity, and I've said it 1,000 times, it's being healthy. It's having great children. It's having peace of mind. Money is part of it. And yes, I believe God wants us to excel, to be blessed so that we can be a bigger blessing to others." Now, interestingly, that sounds very much like a health and wealth gospel. But actually, that quote is given by Osteen in response to those who are accusing him of being part of the health and wealth gospel. And he's actually saying, "No, I want to be separate from that." And yet he admits that he thinks God would have us be healthy and successful and have money and so on, so that we can be a blessing to others. Well, I don't know. Again, I don't know Joel Osteen's heart. I don't really have any idea kind of where he's coming in, regardless of where he falls in that camp. I mention him purely because he raises a question that we really have to answer in our own heart and our life. It has to do with this issue of something we experience. We experience illness. Does God want believers to be free of sickness? Does he want us to be free of hardship like that? Is sickness a result of something that's a sinful thing of our part? Is it a lack of trust in God? If we just had enough faith, would we be healed? Perhaps maybe sickness is a direct result just of sin, and we must be confessing that sin before we can be healed and that kind of thing. Well, of course, the Bible's not quiet on this topic. It actually has dedicated, for example, an entire book to the topic of the question of this issue of illness. The whole book of Job is dedicated to this question. Is sickness and sorrow a result of sin and a lack of faith in a person's life? Certainly in the Job's case, the answer is no. The entire answer to that question in Job is no. Sickness is not always associated with sin. Indeed, there are times when God allows sickness, as he did in the time in the life of Job, purely as a means by which that person might bring glory to God. So believers, like unbelievers, living in this fallen world, suffer. We suffer the kinds of things like sickness that are a result of sin. They too face this consequence of Adam's sin. As such, believers are not exempt from suffering. I think about weeds still growing in believers' gardens. That's a result of the fall. Thorns still prick their fingers when they pick their roses. And sickness and disease and disability still torment their physical bodies on this earth. Well, the scripture gives a great record of that reality. It's not hard for us to find this in the scripture. If you start off with believers in the scripture, I would name Abel among them. Abel died of head trauma. Okay, pretty early in the book. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was plagued most of her life by infertility. God himself dislocated Jacob's hip so that he walked with a limp his whole life. God did that to Jacob. Many saints suffered periods of mental stress, mental depression during their lifetime. Abraham, Jonah, Job, Elijah, Saul, Jeremiah, David, they all had times of deep discouragement in their minds. Naomi lost her husband in death. Hannah struggled with infertility as well, and that was while she was stuck in a difficult relationship in her marriage. David was constantly suffering from enemies who wished him to be dead, and he was often deprived of the basic things of life, like shelter and food when he needed them. In the New Testament, you go to the New Testament, Peter's mother-in-law were introduced to her had a life-threatening fever in her life. Zacchaeus. Wait a minute, was he ill? No, but he suffered because he was too short. That was a physical thing that he had to deal with, and probably it was not only emotionally painful as he dealt with other people who would maybe make fun of him. He couldn't do what other people could do because he was too short. 2 Corinthians that we just read talks about Paul. Lazarus died of sickness. Paul was afflicted his whole life with what most people believe has something to do with his eyesight. But it's described there in that 2 Corinthians 12 passage that we read as a thorn in the flesh, a bodily ailment that was physical and very harmful. Paul prayed that God would relieve him of this ailment, and God said no. So God intended for Paul to remain with this burden. Epaphroditus was seriously sick to the point where he was nearly dead. Timothy had a stomach problem that he was often sick and ailing and infirmed. In Timothy 4:20, Paul says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletum. So sickness is just all through the scripture. And I could go, of course, we could go and find other examples. It's just a sampling. I thought my mother was going to give us a good illustration of this week. She had a fall and had to go to the emergency room. And I thought, okay, this is going to fit right well into my sermon. And thank you, Mom, for that work of demonstrating infirmity. Thankful that she is not there. But she's not alone. John Calvin was one who suffered all the time with physical illness. He was plagued by physical infirmity and intense headaches his whole lifetime. He was weak in his physical body. The hymn writer Fanny Crosby is blind. Robert Murray McShane was very sickly, and he died at an early age, at the age of 30. George Mueller, the evangelist, who was the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, who ministered to thousands of children. 10,000 orphans were ministered to by him in his lifetime. The whole time that he was working there at the orphanage, he had a lifelong struggle against bodily infirmity and illness. Some of it head trauma or head kinds of difficulties he had to have surgery many times. You read almost any biography of a godly person, and you'll find that at some point they're wrestling with illness, afflictions of the body, and God allows them to continue. But I didn't really have to convince you because you know this, because you experienced them, right? You know what it's like to have physical ailment, illness, perhaps even disease that you live with and struggle with. You also know that though faith is a critical thing in life, it doesn't matter necessarily that if you had more faith, you would be relieved, as if you just had enough faith, then you'd be spared those sufferings. You may not know why God allows sickness in your life, but you know that he does. And that's without question. Well, in today's passage, the king, King Hezekiah, the one whose faith is so evident in chapter 37, the one who hears this great concern about Assyria about to wipe him out, and he takes the matter to God immediately. It seems like his faith is so evident. He runs to the temple, lays it out before God, prays before God, and God shows such a wonderful, powerful response. The very next chapter, we learn that Hezekiah is struck with a serious, life-threatening illness. Now, you might think that faithfulness on a man's part like Hezekiah would sort of, in a sense, earn him a healthy life or a blessing of God that way, that somehow it would be a reward of good health to him. But that simply is never the case. I shouldn't say never, but at least it's not always the case. In today's passage, we're going to learn that even saints get sick. But I want us to see that God is faithful regardless. Let's read chapter 38 here briefly. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, Remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I'll deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I'm oppressed by my pledge of safety. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in these things is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not have hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what's the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? We'll end the reading of God's word at that place. As I said, last week we read the account when Hezekiah was faced with the Assyrian king's threat. Really to annihilate Jerusalem. He had done so to so many other cities around. A believing man is faced with a problem, as we've seen many times, that he can't fix. He can't do anything about. The problem is too big. And what is the answer? What did we say is what we do when we face things like that? The answer is prayer. We go to God, our all-powerful God, our all-loving God, and say to him, God, I cannot fix this. I trust you. And today we see that he is faced now, after having done so, with a health problem that he cannot fix. One that's terminal. And we see again that prayer is the right response. Now, both this chapter and the previous one, it's notable how quickly Hezekiah turns to prayer when he's faced with these kinds of problems. That's kind of bad news. Chapter 37, verse 1, I love the immediacy of this. As soon as King Hezekiah heard about it, he tore his robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. How quickly he does that. It's a wonderful response. Chapter 38, verse 1. As soon as the king has these things happen, then Hezekiah turned his face immediately to the wall and prayed to the Lord. That's verse 2. So as soon as he hears the news of his condition, he turns to the Lord in prayer. Rather than frantically rushing about searching for solutions to his problem or running to his room, maybe to pout and just in depression fall to his knees, on any number of other things he might have done, Hezekiah runs to the Lord. He runs to God and says, God, be my helper. And of course, that is the right response. That's what we must do. And yet, we do this and we don't always have answers. Prayer may seem to you at times incredibly ineffective. Right? It may seem to you at times that you're wasting your time. Maybe you're in your room praying and the doors are shut and you feel like the sound of your voice is hitting the walls and it's going nowhere. But I wonder if that's likely because you've never had an inspired account written about what really happens when you pray, as Hezekiah did. We have a record of what really happens behind the scene when a believer prays to God like that. Hezekiah does have this account, and it's for your benefit. It's for my benefit. We get to see behind the scenes in the throne room of heaven what God does when a person prays like that. In chapter 37, chapter 38, in response to Hezekiah's both of those two prayers, in both cases, you see that God immediately responds with an answer. In chapter 37, it's as if he arises from his throne in response to the prayer of his people. And we said last time that God's not distant. He's not asleep. He's not deaf. He hears your prayers and he responds. So the first point of this sermon then is the same as the last sermon last week. We must learn that the fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. By that righteous person, I mean someone who is covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. And that accomplishes much. When that person prays by faith in God, it accomplishes much. When you're in trouble, when you face illness, when you have friends who are facing illness or trouble, pray. When Hezekiah learned that his nagging sickness was actually going to be terminal, you can imagine what that's like. He's not a very old man. If we kind of trace the history, we can calculate how old he was. He was in his mid-30s. As the king, when you're mid-30s and you think about death that quickly, you think this is untimely. This isn't appropriate. What's happening? This can't happen to me. I need help. He weeps bitterly before God. He speaks to God in prayer as he weeps, honestly laying before God his request for the extension of his life. James 5 says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We might ask, with a little bit of a crooked understanding, how righteous does a person have to be before God will be powerful and effective by answering my prayers? Do I have to be a certain level of righteousness? Well, that kind of question, which is a crooked question, it reflects our repeated tendency to focus on our own life, upon our own self-sufficiency, and look to man for some measure of contribution to my spiritual outcome and my welfare. But you'll notice that even the godly King Hezekiah fell into this kind of thinking when he prays. He's shown us such a great model up to this point. He's been such a godly king, such a good example of faith. But this time, his thinking is not particularly righteous thinking when he goes to God in prayer. If you notice, he requests that God pour out the blessing of healing based upon how faithful he's been. Did you see that? God, I've been faithful to you. Please think on my faithfulness and answer my prayer. Think of my righteous merit before you, God. That ought to smell funny to you. Does it smell funny to you? As you go to God in prayer, this is a lesson for us as we think about how we pray. As you go to God in prayer, it matters that the grounds of your request, how you bring that to God. What are the grounds you bring to God? Those are important. We have to cast off any thinking of the average Jane or Joe at the door when we knock on their door and we ask them, why should God let you into heaven? You know, this is a door-to-door kind of activity you do in evangelism. Why should God let you into heaven? And their answer is almost inevitably similar to something like this. Well, I've been basically a pretty good person. I think God will let me in. In effect, they're saying I'm above average in righteousness. I'm above average. I'm not like everybody else. I'm actually pretty good. I do more good than evil. Therefore, God should show me a blessing. He should reward my righteousness with what I want, and that is heaven. In the same way, when we go to God in prayer, do we ask God, you see, God, basically, I've lived a fairly righteous life, so really you owe me this. I want to ask you to do that. Well, to request anything of God, whether it be health, whether it be safety in travel as you're traveling from one place to another, success in a particular venture you're undergoing, happiness in your life, a blessing for your children. If you do any of that based on your merit, your measure of faithfulness, that's not only an indication of your blindness to your filthy rags, as the scripture calls them, but it's also a slap in the face to the whole redemptive, meritorious work of Jesus Christ. If you're good enough to earn points with God, why did he come to live on this earth? Why did he live a righteous life? Why did he have to die? We mentioned how 2 Kings records a lot of the same story that's going on here in Isaiah. 2 Kings 20 is the passage that's parallel to this. And it actually adds an interesting little phrase in verse 6, a significant point. When God answers and he says to him, and I'm quoting, "And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." It's a bit of a jab to Hezekiah, who has just said, "God, you should bless me because of my merit." And God says, "I will do this righteous thing. I will bless you because of my sake." Note that it's not because Hezekiah had walked before him in faithfulness with a whole heart and that God answered him favorably for that reason, but because of his faithfulness. God is being faithful to his promises that he has given to men like David. He's accomplishing his ends in Hezekiah's deliverance. He is going to deliver Hezekiah. That's a gracious act of God, but he does it for his name's sake. Let me read for you Hezekiah's prayer one more time in verse 3 so that you can hear this language that he's using. "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good and right in your sight." The ground of answered prayer is never human faithfulness, ever. It's always divine faithfulness. It's God's plan, his faithfulness. And yet, this is where I want you to see God's faithfulness. This is where God is so gracious to his people. Hezekiah had walked before the Lord as he could in righteousness. He did what he could to walk before God, and yet he's a sinner. He falls into it here as he prays to God and asks for his own merit be the basis of his healing. And yet, in grace, God answers Hezekiah's petition in spite of his misplaced reasoning for it. Self-righteousness is no plea. Christ's kingdom, Christ's righteousness, Christ's cause, his purposes on the earth, for Christ's sake, these are the solid foundations upon which to base one's petitions. Hezekiah could easily have asked for healing based on real solid ground. He's in his mid-30s. He has no children yet. He is from the line of David. And one, God had promised to David that one would sit on his throne from his line. "God, you've just told me I'm going to die. If I die, then your promise cannot be fulfilled. Please heal me so that..." You see, he could have gone to that route. He could have gone to God's promises and say, "God, be faithful. I'm trusting in your faithfulness. That's why you should heal." And yet he falls. He goes to his own thing. But like Abraham, he could have said, "God, you promised me this. I'm clinging to that." Instead, he leans upon the shaky ground of his own righteousness. But know for certain that it's not because of his righteousness that God grants him his life. It's precisely in order that God might be faithful to his promise to David. And this makes us ask the question, when we are ill and when we're requesting healing, why are we asking God to heal us? I'm becoming more and more convicted that when we pray, "Lord, please heal me," we better have a good reason why. And it's not purely, it shouldn't be purely, just for my relief and my ease and my comfort, because God is purposeful in his giving the ailment in the first place. I'll get more into that in a moment. But why are we asking to be made well? Is your ground simply relief? Is it selfish? Is it tied to the glory of God, though? Or is it the furtherance of God's kingdom and his causes that you're asking for life and success? The fulfilling of some task that God has given you that's not yet fulfilled? On what grounds are we asking for these things? In God's grace, he often answers our prayers in spite of our poor grounds, our shaky grounds. He's a loving, gracious God, so kind to us, and we see it over and over again. And though we have a negative example here in Hezekiah's request, you also have a very positive example in God's faithfulness here to him. God is faithful. He's even faithful when his people are weak and stumbling and ask on the wrong grounds. And though Hezekiah is misdirected as he prays, still God affirms Hezekiah's faith, and he does so in two remarkable ways. First of all, God gives him a sign of his favor and his blessing. Kids love this story. I do too. I would love to have seen what happened that day as the shadow moved back in time. How does that happen? Well, if you're astrophysically inclined, you're thinking about the sun in heaven and the shadow that has already passed to a certain point on the time dial, as it were, If this is really going to happen in physical sense, either the sun has to move and go back in time, or something else is going on. But you're going to assume that the sun had to go backward, and this could not happen in your solar system without earth-destroying, gravitational and equilibrium-altering cataclysmic consequences. Right? You can't move the sun in relationship to the earth, or the earth in relationship to the sun, as it would be in this case, without causing the temperature on the earth as being one-sided and causing all sorts of equilibrium problems, burning one side of the earth, you know, that kind of thing. You just can't do it. And yet all we need to believe here is that God moved the shadow. I think that's maybe the way I answer this in my head. It's a miraculous sign to affirm the promise that's being given. And I think all we have to believe is that God simply moved the shadow. God does above and beyond our request, and he does so in Hezekiah's case here too. He doesn't simply say, I'll give you this remarkable, miraculous sign of the shadow, but I will also promise you something with regard to your other context, and that is the Assyrian army that's still a threat. Though they have left for the time, and in time the king will die and so on, I'm still going to promise you that there's going to be deliverance. In two ways, God shows great kindness and deliverance to his servant Hezekiah. And I want to say here, we might note briefly that the means of God that he uses are medicinal means. And that's helpful for us in our day, where there's lots of questions about whether it's appropriate to use doctors and medicines and that kind of thing. Well, it was a medicinal poultice made of figs, which draws out the poison from the bowl, the boil that God uses on this occasion. So let that be clear evidence from Scripture that there's no contradiction between healing in answer to the prayer of faith, where we ask God, and also healing by the means of medicine. It's important to see that. It's clearly appropriate for you to go to the doctor when you're ill and to ask for medication which will help, as long as your trust is not in the means, as if the means were the thing. God uses the means. We need to trust in God that he will bring about through those means the healing. God uses logical things. He uses practical means and technological means to bring about healing in the same way that he uses a farmer's plow to help the crops grow. The farmer, by plowing, does not somehow believe that his plow is what made the corn grow, right? He still prays that God will make the corn grow. There are some who reject modern medicine as if it were a sign of a lack of faith in God. But they do not reject at the same time farmers plowing their fields for the same reason, you see. But we must stop and deal with the question we know has to be answered. And that is, why doesn't God always answer the prayer for healing? Even when it's offered in the right means, why is that prayer not always answered? If Joel Osteen is wrong when he says that God wants all believers to be healthy, then what are we to think when we pray for healing and it doesn't immediately come, or in fact, it never comes? God allows perhaps a person who is fixed with a disease to actually die. What are we to think about that? In reflection upon what God did for him, after the fact, we have a record of Hezekiah sort of thinking back on his illness here. And he says in verse 17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." He's able to say that threat of his life, really the terminal illness that God reversed for 15 years, was actually an act of God that was for his welfare. So I remind you once again, suffering is purposeful. And with this in mind, as we think about illness, it is always purposeful because what God does with his people is purposeful. Perhaps we can summarize some important biblical truths here that are helpful as we deal with serious illness that doesn't immediately go away or maybe never goes away. And the first thing I'd like to say is that God doesn't allow his saints to suffer illness because he gets some strange pleasure out of showcasing their weakness. That may seem almost blasphemous to suggest that God would do such a thing. And I want to excuse it up front because it's a sheer impossibility. But I want you to also realize that sometimes in our suffering, sometimes when we really are in grief, our minds may go down that road. Why, God, are you doing this? Do you get some pleasure out of my illness? Do you get pleasure out of my suffering? Well, in that sense, Joel Osteen is dead on. God does not intend or does not receive any pleasure from your being ill. In a the suffering of his people. In fact, that's a biblical quote from Lamentations 3:33 and following. For the Lord will not cast off you forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. He does not willingly afflict you or grieve the children of men. It's not as if he finds pleasure in doing that. If that's so, then there must be good purpose behind what God is doing when he afflicts you with an illness, even if it's a small cold that's inconvenient. Why, Lord? What is this doing? Let's state it plainly. God allows suffering, and perhaps he allows us to suffer illness for a purpose. Now, you're all probably wondering, what is the purpose? And I have to say to you, that's going to remain a mystery often for us. We may not have any idea what the actual reason for it was. Until we get to heaven, that may stay in the mystery category, but there are multitudes of possibilities. As a matter of discipline, maybe it is a real sin in our life. James 5 gives that possibility, where there may be the sin in the life that the Lord is using to discipline a person like that. They're to examine themselves and then have the elders come and lay their hands on them for prayer and confess your sins one to another and then be healed. There's that mentality that's there. So it's a possibility that it is a matter of discipline or sanctification. It can be a means of building your faith purely for that reason, or as a means of giving God glory, as it did with the blind man, as you persevere through the illness and you continue to deal with that. Maybe you give testimony of God's sustaining grace to you as you're suffering this. And there are, again, many possibilities there, but God allows this for a purpose. And then third, God's grace is sufficient to sustain his saints through these things, through the trial of illness. That's Paul's conclusion when he wrestles with his, why have I been suffering this thorn in the flesh and I cry out to you and you don't answer? Paul actually says there in that passage, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul then says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He gets to demonstrate, broadcast to the world, God's strength in the middle of that. Well, prayer, and that's really where we're going here, is prayer is essential at every point in this process. It is the means by which healing is obtained if God decides to give it. It's the means, and so we must take up the means and cry out to God and say, God, bring healing. But it's also the means by which God, if God does not determine to give you immediate relief from your suffering, it's the means by God's grace is obtained to sustain you through that suffering. It's the means by which his purposes in the sickness are worked out in your life. And again, you may not know the purpose at the time, but you're asking God, show me your grace that I will be able to be sustained through it. Again, Hezekiah is probably in his mid-30s as he cries out to God. It makes perfect sense that he would weep over his illness, that he would cry out to God and say, God, I desire life. I desire life. I want to serve. God is faithful to his promises, and he answers that prayer. But should you find yourself or a loved one suffering a serious illness or a disease or a sickness, I encourage you to turn your face to God and pray and ask for help. Make the grounds of your prayer, and I think this is a key thing, make the grounds of your prayer the merit of Jesus Christ. And specifically, as you think about him having given you this for some purpose, whatever it may be, pray that his means might be accomplished in your life, that his purposes would be carried out in your life through that affliction. Maybe it is that you might find God's strength in your weakness and really learn to trust and rely upon him. Maybe it's that you might grow in your faith and closeness to Christ through this time of real, maybe the shadow of death. To know your shepherd better than you've ever known him through that time of the valley of death, or that you might have an opportunity to be a shining testimony, you know, to God's goodness, even in the time of trial. I maybe mentioned it to you before, but I'll mention it again. I thought this was such a good example when I heard from Rich Holderman when he first got his diagnosis, that he said, pray for me that I'll do this well, you know, that I'll be able to endure this well, and then I'll be able to represent Christ well through the suffering, whatever it may be. So we need to pray for him that he'll do that, and that whatever it is that we're facing, and the kinds of things that the trials that we may give, that God's grace would be sufficient, that we will carry that out to be a testimony to God's goodness. So So let's ask God that he will give us his help. Should the Lord grant healing to you, remember that that's too for a purpose, that he gives healing for a purpose. And that is, of course, that you might have opportunity to praise him. I'm mindful that we often pray prayer requests for people who are sick. And I think it is absolutely essential that when they're healed, we ought to turn around the next Lord's Day or whatever it is and say, thank you, God, you did it. We're able to do that with Alec, you know, who we prayed for his heart condition, and the Lord has been faithful. Praise God. That's what we're to do. Susan's foot, you know, it took a long time, but praise God. He gave her the ability to walk again. You know, those kinds of things, that we're remembering his goodness in that way. And this is Hezekiah's conclusion as to why God spared his life. Look at verse 18. For Sheol doesn't thank you. Death doesn't praise you. Those who go down to the pit don't hope for your faithfulness. The living do. The living. He thanks you as I do this day. Now, chapter 39 of Isaiah is a very sad chapter. And sometimes the answers to prayer are, sometimes God gives us what we want, and it's not always, we don't always take the best use of it. And we'll see that next time. But as you see here, take opportunity as God gives you that grace to sustain you through these things, or brings healing, that we bring him praise and thanks. Let's learn from this in how we pray to God. Let's turn to him and now and do so. Father in heaven, we thank you for your teaching from your word, for the examples of history through your dealing with your people and how we can learn from them. I pray that you, Lord, who allow us to live in this fallen world and face many of the sufferings of it, that you will teach us in this area of prayer how to turn to you and seek you and to seek your grace to sustain us. Lord, we want to learn the right grounds by which we pray, too. We want to learn to rely not on our faithfulness or some measure of merit that we might have thought we had, but indeed to lean on Christ, who is our one who has put all of our sins behind his back. And as he did that with Hezekiah, Lord, we're so thankful, and that's our ultimate hope. Bless us now as we try to go from here and live this out in our life. We ask in Jesus' name.